All right, we were talking about repentance. It begins in the heart and requires the admission of sin. Confession of sin is 1 John 9. And repentance requires action. All right, let's look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. Get back into this here. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Have you gone through Galatians yet? Verse 20 is one of my favorite verses out of this book and really in the New Testament, Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The emphasis here is on action. Repentance requires that we actually live according to our faith and live the way of life, live God's law. And Paul shows that it is best done when we understand that through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us, and he lives his life in us, as it says here, and the life that we live is by that, by faith in the Son of God who loved me, loves us, and gave himself for us. But it requires action. So again, you can't just profess remorse when it comes to repentance. You've got to also live according to a prescribed path, which is God's way and God's law. One other important matter about repentance is that God grants repentance. Let's go back to Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 18. This is where Peter is recounting the opening of the door of faith to the Gentile world, and he's telling the Jews in Jerusalem what had happened when he went to the home of Cornelius. In verse 18, when they heard the whole story of what had happened, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's an important point here in the context of a larger story about Gentiles receiving the faith, but God granted them repentance, and God grants you repentance. He grants me repentance. And we have to understand that. We can't even take credit in our relationship with God for the full decision that we make to actively obey God. We have to, even at the end of the day, acknowledge, God, you led me to this point. It's your Spirit that convicted me, and you even gave me the strength to obey. So God grants repentance. And again, if you keep that in mind all along the course, it helps us to keep from being puffed up with pride, an overweening sense of our own abilities, righteousness, position with God, whatever it might be. We can't even take credit for repentance at the depth of the prodigal son type of experience. You ever get to that point? And you finally crawl back out of the hole you've dug for yourself, you still have to give God credit for what has happened, because he grants repentance. All right? In Matthew's account of the preaching of John the Baptist, this was a very important part of his ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was quoting from Isaiah to point to Jesus Christ. People were baptized by him, confessing their sins. John's preaching and baptism was a baptism to repentance. And it did not involve the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that when we go into the book of Acts. But it did have a very critical component of repentance and baptism and the confession of sin. So it was not wrong. It was just incomplete when it came to the fullness of the understanding. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the classic passage where Jesus himself came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so John the Baptist preaching, Christ preaching, involved a message of repentance and turning and believing in the message of the gospel. So it's critically woven into so much of the story. We've already talked about Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter said to repent and to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 6, this is listed, repentance is listed as one of the basic beliefs there in the catalog of basic teachings that are in Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes here, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance of dead works and of faith toward God. Here, this concept of repentance is put within the context of a foundation that has to be there in the initial stages of your Christian life, okay? What if you use the analogy that the word foundation points you to, a foundation is the first stage of building any building, a home. You got to lay a foundation down. And when you build on that foundation, then you put the structure up, the walls and the roof and everything, but you've got to have a solid foundation. And in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks about building a house upon what? Anybody remember? A rock. Yeah, not on sand. So that when the winds come, when the storms blow, the house and the structure that you build on the rock, in that case he's talking about his teachings, will stand and will endure. So foundation has to do with that initial groundwork and preparation on which then you build a life. In this case, we could talk about a life of faith. And Paul is talking about the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. In other words, you lay a foundation of faith and repentance. And other teachings that are mentioned here in verse 2, and then you go on to perfection. You build a life of faith, you build a life of Christ within you, but if you must build it upon the proper foundation, which is again getting you back to the frame of mind of repentance that is so critically important when you begin your life before God and the pathway to salvation, and that you build then properly upon that throughout your life. But you've got to, that has to be number one, and that has to be well understood and prepared for. Now, that's why we, frankly, we don't baptize infants. We don't baptize a teenager that's not mature. We baptize adults. That should always be done in a person who has an adult frame of mind and an understanding of what it is that you're getting into. So you have to consider that and think about it. Most young teenagers, certainly children and infants, are not ready to be baptized. My experience, frankly, it's a rare example of a teenager even that's ready to be baptized. I don't know that I've baptized any teenagers. Well, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. I can't remember through the years. But it would be a rare case if that ever happened. The maturity is in the mind and in the heart. And when that happens, then you have the ability to properly help a person understand what repentance is. When you repent, it's followed by baptism. It is repentance is from dead works. Probably one of the classic examples is what we find in Psalm 51, where King David, caught in a sin of adultery and then murder, sin multiplied really over because of what he did to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, the Hittite. It came to a point when he was confronted with his sin that he uttered this psalm that we have, the classic Psalm 51, that we usually read every year before Passover and can read that at other times. And if you're really in a state where you are repenting, coming back out of a period where you have slipped and sinned, Psalm 51 is a pretty good psalm to go to kind of help get your mind back in gear of a framework toward God, because this is what David did after he had committed adultery and then engineered the murder of Uriah. And he says some profound things in here. He said, wash me, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Toward the close of it, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. This is the prayer. And it's not a bad prayer to know and to go to and to use at times when we are seeking a cleansing of ourselves because of whatever we may have been going through any particular time. There's another example of a repentance that you want to avoid, and that is from Matthew 27 and the betrayer of Christ, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, after he had done the deed of betraying Christ, received the 30 pieces of silver. Judas, then seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, well, what's that to us? They'd already accomplished what they wanted. You see to it. So he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went, and he hanged himself. Now, nothing that Judas did turned back the clock on the death of Christ. So his remorse was not a completely cleansing one, and it led to his suicide. All right. So this is a classic story that there are some things that will be done that you cannot undo the consequences, and this is one of them. Now, you and I are not going to be in the Judas situation, but a lesson is that there are some things that you cannot undo. There will be some sins that cannot be undone. This is one. What do you do? Well, you will have to live with the consequences. If it is an unwanted pregnancy, there will be an aftermath and a child. Sometimes there will be a marriage. Maybe a good marriage, maybe it won't be a good marriage. That a lot of factors will make the determination there. There are some things that cannot be turned back. You don't want to take the Judas way out. His repentance was not heartfelt. You know, you could write a novel as to what Judas's life would have been like had he not killed himself. And that would make an interesting scenario, I suppose. But it shows an attitude that from which there was no turning back in this case. There are several related doctrines to the topic of repentance that you should at least be aware of, and I'm going to step through these. Grace is one of them. God's unmerited favor that he gives to us. This is a very important doctrine, several scriptural references there. I've talked about it already once with you, I know, in talking about kind of the umbrella analogy of God's grace that we understand from Romans chapter 5, which is here. I included one comment here at the bottom of this, and grace is one of the most misunderstood doctrines or teachings of the Scripture. It may not be a doctrine, but it is certainly a key teaching. And I will say that in our Church of God culture, it has not always been understood. In our efforts to be zealous for the law of God, we have sometimes relegated grace to a side issue and not been able to understand that that grace is an all-encompassing manner and approach that God has toward us that not only forgives our sins, and we don't have to look at grace as something that we just have and then which absolves us from keeping the law. Grace is a profound thought. I've often said, I still haven't done this after all these years, that you can preach a sermon on grace out of the Old Testament without ever turning to a New Testament scripture. You can preach a sermon on grace without ever leaving the book of Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. Grace and law are not incompatible. And grace is a very important teaching that we have, but it's related to this matter of repentance. Because of God's forgiveness and the unmerited mercy that he gives us upon our repentance. Justification, God pronouncing us righteous in His sight, which is what justification is, upon repentance through the blood of Christ. Sanctification, another key teaching where we are in a state of holiness as a result of that relationship that we enter with God's Spirit in us, given because of repentance and baptism. We are set apart. The concept of sanctification refers to being set apart for a holy purpose. And when you understand that your life is set apart for a holy use in God's service, you are beginning to understand sanctification here in this context. Conversion is another teaching that is important here. Very closely connected with God's calling through repentance and baptism. Conversion refers to an attitude and actions that forms the basis of our life in Christ. We talk about being converted. We talk about when we become converted. I was converted in 1975, meaning that you came to a knowledge of the truth, you repented, you were baptized, and that's become kind of a phrase for us to use even in our church language to describe when we came into the church. I was converted 1962, perhaps. But it's more than a date on the calendar. It is a whole way of life that defines that relationship that we have with God and with Christ. And then, of course, we're talking about salvation, the whole concept of salvation. The whole process of salvation begins with repentance and Beyond Today program. Title of it, Let's Talk About Your Salvation. Trying to talk directly to a listener, a viewer of Beyond Today, and say, we're going to talk today about your salvation. And so I then talk about repentance and take them through Acts 2, the Ethiopian eunuch, and other examples, but to help them see that they've got to make a decision. Because it's salvation that we're talking about, and salvation is our hope of eternal life. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm sure you've been through this already with your class in epistles. You have gone through Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul takes the Corinthian church and he shows them how that their repentance and their change from all the problems that he had to deal with them on in the first book of Corinthians, by the time he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, they had changed. And he said, your sorrow produced repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. So they had a complete change of heart and mind that he's saying that he sensed in them, that it was a sorrow that was a godly sorrow. And he contrasts here the godly sorrow with a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And you and I want to make sure that we always have a godly sorrow. All right? A worldly sorrow is not optimal. All right? A worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. All right. A godly sorrow is, Father, I've sinned against you. And Paul goes through to show what this is here. You sorrowed, he said, in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing. There are seven principles that he brings out. Diligence, clearing of yourself. You were diligent. In other words, you went to work and you scrubbed up your life. You guys had it. So you sat down and you had a church meeting. Two or three of you sat down to work out your problems and you apologized or you agreed there had been some offense. You have to be diligent to do that. And you want to then you want to clear the deck. You want to clear your life of the sin, of the conflict, of the problem. He said, you cleared yourselves, so it's no longer found among you. It's absent. He said, what indignation. That's the third principle here. You were indignant with yourself, not with God, not with your roommate that turned you in, okay? We've had roommates turn other ABC students in for immoral behavior. Out the door. Sorry, you broke it in some cases. We've actually had to do that. It was a roommate that turned them in. Did these people get indignant toward the roommate? I hope they got indignant toward themselves. You know, I blew it. I'm responsible. It's my fault. I'm sorry. They've gone on, they have to go on with their life. What indignation? Godly repentance will produce an indignation with yourself and not pointing the finger. What fear? What fear? Fear of God. Fear of judgment, that God is a God of judgment. Your sins will find you out. So there is fear is good. You don't want to walk around all the time trembling. But let fear work within you. What vehement desire? You really desired to change, to no longer let that be your reputation or be what you will be remembered for. You have a strong desire, and you will show different attitudes and different works to clear that out of your life. What zeal, hard work, what vindication. You know, my years in the ministry, I had to deal with all kinds of problems, sins, and people with all kinds of situations. And a minister has to kind of load up on that sometimes. You find out some of the worst aspects of a person's life. And that will change your view of a person. If you thought that they were pretty good, and you find out they're pretty bad, you still got to have a relationship. You got to work with them. And they still, eventually, they're still going to come to church or come back to church. You got to work with them. And sometimes people get angry if you find out, or they get caught, and you might have to deal with them, have a strong talk, sometimes even suspend a person from church, whatever. And I've had all kinds, from adultery to homosexuality to immorality to alcohol to drugs, you name it, I've dealt with it through the years in the pastoral ministry. The people who changed, whose lives were, they did all these things. They cleared their life. They got indignant about their sin. And they changed. I found over the years, I forgot what they did. I no longer remembered. 2, 3, 5 years would go by, and I would still see them at church. We, still have a good relationship. They're there. And I would forget. And that I always counted that as a kind of a blessing that God would give me in the ministry, to be able to kind of clear my own mind so that I wouldn't always be looking at so-and-so. And every time I looked at him, I said, "Well, you dirty drunken alcoholic, or some kid who messed up." When they changed, you forget. So I would see people today, and my first thought was, "Hey, how you doing?" And I wouldn't remember. Pretty hard counseling we might have had when they were 22, because they changed. And I just kind of get wiped out of my memory banks. God can give that to us in the ministry, and He can give it to you in your relationship as well. And you don't have to worry about, do they remember me at camp when I did that and things like that. If you change, then there's vindication. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 10 and 11 is really a classic case to define between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And Paul says, "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They actually changed. They brought forth a repentance that created different works in them. So just a few points about the different types of sorrow. Godly sorrow produces fruits of repentance. A worldly sorrow will not do that. A godly sorrow produces a changed life. Worldly sorrow produces a momentary sadness. A godly sorrow recognizes the magnitude of sin, while only a worldly sorrow is just sorry for getting caught. So there's very clear ways to tell the difference between the two. So we've got a distinction here of 7 different things that bring that about. Earnestness, clearing of yourself, anger, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. So that's repentance. All the doctrines we have are important, but this is a critical one to get right as part of your foundation, so remember that. Any questions?